To 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're just currently looking at this little section, verses 18 down to verse 21. So, just going to read this again this morning. 1 Peter 1, verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead, and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So, if you were here last week, you'll recall we were thinking particularly there about verses 18 and 19, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So we're looking at this great subject of redemption. And last week we were particularly thinking there about the price that was paid to set us free from the slavery of sin. And it was the highest price of all, wasn't it? It was the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the blood of the incarnate Son of God. His blood shed in death for us. Christ, Peter says, a lamb without blemish and without spot. And clearly, when Peter used that expression of the Lord Jesus Christ, a lamb without blemish and without spot, clearly, as a Jewish man, as someone who by birth was Hebrew, he must have had in his mind the things concerning the Jewish feast of Passover, especially the part played within the feast of Passover of the lamb. And how that lamb, the shedding of the blood of this lamb at Passover, had really brought about the redemption of the people of Israel from slavery in Egypt in the time of Moses. So, being Jewish himself, Peter, I put it to you, must have had that in mind when he refers to Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Especially since having come to know the Lord Jesus Christ himself, having come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as the Saviour, the Messiah of Israel, Peter's heart and Peter's mind has really been opened to understand the Scriptures. It's remarkable, isn't it, that after the resurrection and after the Holy Spirit comes upon the disciples, suddenly their understanding of God's word of truth is remarkable. Their understanding of the prophecies of the Old Testament, their understanding of the Old Testament scriptures, suddenly it's almost like everything falls into place. Previous to that, even when they've been with the Lord Jesus, he'd explained things to them many times, and yet the minds seemed closed to certain issues. They didn't really get it. But after his death and resurrection, and especially after the Holy Spirit comes, suddenly, it's as though the minds were enlightened. Now, Peter, all of his life, would have been brought up every time, the time of year when Passover was, came around, he would have ate the Passover meal as a child with his parents, and then in his own home, he would have done that. But after Calvary, especially, he understands fully what it all means. And so did John the Baptist, clearly. Because when he saw Jesus, what did he say to his own disciples? He pointed to Jesus and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." What is he talking about? He's referring to Jesus as being the Lamb of God, the one who the Paschal Lamb, the Passover Lamb, pointed to. "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." He was, he is in fact, that Lamb of God without blemish and without spot. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. See, when you read the scriptures I don't know whether we all read through the scriptures, but I've often said to people who've embarked on the actually it's a great thing to do to start to read through the scriptures from the beginning. And I've often said to people, you know, it's Genesis is quite easy because it reads like a story. I'm not saying you necessarily get, but it reads like it's easy to read. And the first part of Exodus is it reads like a story. But then suddenly you hit the tabernacle and everything that's in it. And then if you can manage to wade your way through all of that, then you get Leviticus. And for a lot of people, first time they read the Bible, Leviticus is like the wall. You know, suddenly, whoa, what is this? You know, there's blood and gore for the first 9 or 10 chapters. All these sacrifices. The key is this, friends. It's all Christ. The tabernacle furniture. It's all Christ. It all speaks of Christ, it speaks of redemption, it speaks of what Christ has done for his people. All those sacrifices, the Passover sacrifice, the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, it's all Christ, you see. And if you keep Christ at the forefront of your mind, the Holy Spirit will just cause the penny to drop, as we say. And you'll understand. You'll understand. And so Paul got it. Christ, our Passover, his sacrifice was sacrificed for us. The Lord Jesus said this, Matthew 20, verse 28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. A ransom to pay the price, in other words, for their redemption. And Paul again says in Ephesians 1, verse 7, so that in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So what I want us to do this morning then, As we continue to consider this thing, I want us to turn to Exodus and chapter 12, and let's just consider this lamb that was killed, these lambs that were killed at Passover, and let's just share a few thoughts about this morning. I just want to begin then by reading verses 1 to 13, and what we're interested in here is not simply looking at what the Israelites did, you know, on the night prior to their deliverance from Egypt as a matter of historical interest. What we are interested in, I trust, is what this has to do with Christ, how it points to the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm just going to read the first 13 verses of Exodus 12. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbour next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in the fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in the fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, and your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So, one could spend a long time talking about this. I just want to draw out certain thoughts from this morning, and the first is this. First of all, it was on a specific day. In fact, it was the 10th day of the first month, the Jewish month, Nisan. It was the 10th day of the first month that every man had to select a lamb for himself and for his household. And that lamb had to be taken from the flock. You'll recall that the Hebrew people, they were shepherds. Okay? And you remember when Joseph was in Egypt and his brothers came and his father, and they were going to meet Pharaoh. And what did Joseph say to them? Tell Pharaoh that you're shepherds, that you have herds and that you have flocks, and he'll place you in the land of Goshen because there's pasture land there. You see, historically, they were shepherds. Now, I'm not saying that in Egypt at the time of the Exodus that they were all shepherds, because clearly there weren't. Many of them were used as slaves to build the cities of Egypt and so on and so forth. But the point is this, that whether they themselves owned sheep, whether they themselves had a flock of flocks of sheep, or whether they didn't, each man had to obtain a lamb for himself and for his household. Had to obtain one. And that lamb had to be separated from the flock. Now, it couldn't just be any old lamb, could it? It couldn't just be any old sheep that he took. Verse 5, there was specific criteria laid down by God concerning the sort of lamb that could be used. And the first point is, it had to be without blemish. This lamb that was taken for each household had to be without blemish. That is to say, there had to be no defect in it whatsoever. It had to be a perfect specimen of lambhood. You know what I mean? It had to be a prize lamb. It had to be one without any blemish or any defect at all. You couldn't shove in the one that was injured or sick and use that, because you thought to yourself, well, it's no use for anything else. You couldn't do that. It had to be a lamb without blemish and without spot. It had to be a male. And it had to be no more than 1 year old. And that, I guess, represents innocence, you see. It had to be a young lamb of no more than 1 year old. And it could be taken from the sheep or the goats. So that's the first point. It had to be a perfect specimen. And then it tells us in verse 6, they had to take this lamb from the flock and they had to keep it with them until the 14th day. In other words, this lamb had to live with them for 3.5 to 4 days. It had to live with them. And it seems to me there were two chief purposes in that. And the first was, perhaps the most important was, that during that period between the 10th day and the 14th, that gave adequate time for that lamb to be carefully checked to make absolutely sure it was without blemish. See? They had to be certain this lamb was without spot and blemish. So between the day, the 10th day and the 14th day gave enough time so that that lamb could be thoroughly checked to make sure that it was a perfect specimen. But I would suggest this to you also, that 3.5 to 4 days that the lamb was with them, that was enough time, you see, for that lamb, in a sense, to become, if you like, part of the family. Especially if there's children. Enough time there for that lamb to become part of the family. You think about it. You see, most of us here, maybe all of us this morning, we eat meat, don't we? I'm not certain if there's any vegetarians amongst us. Sorry if there are. But most of us eat meat. But the thing is about us here in England, most of us anyway, is that when we buy our meat, it's already been slaughtered. The animal that it comes from has already been slaughtered. It's already been cut up. And usually, it's all pre-packaged, isn't it, when we buy it? You might buy it loose from the butcher, but it's all been cut and prepared for you. And most of us, we buy it, and it's pre-packaged. And I bet most of us don't give much thought to the process, do we? We just bring our meat home, and we cook it, and we like it. But we don't give much thought to the process. And I would, my guess this morning is that we especially don't give much thought to the process of the slaughter of that animal. We just buy our meat. And so, for us, there's kind of a distance, isn't there, between what happens at the abattoir, or wherever the deed is done, and when it appears on our plate or in our kitchen. There's kind of a distance there. Listen, some of us this morning have pets, don't we? And we love our pets, don't we? Dogs, cats, budgerigars, rabbits, whatever it is you've got. We love our pets. And don't our pets become part of the family? They really do. Our dogs have become part of the family. They can mess up. They can do all sorts of things, but we love them. We absolutely love our pets. Can you imagine taking your pet outside and killing it and then skinning it and dividing it up and cooking it? Imagine doing that. The very thought. Whoa. Well, maybe some of us could. But most of us, the very thought is abhorrent. Why? Because that little animal, it's become part of the family, see? I remember watching this programme some time ago, and this interviewer was talking to this farmer, and I think, if my memory serves me right, it was lambing season. It might have been that programme about lambs, you know, I forget what, you know what I mean? It might have been that one, I don't know, but they were talking to this farmer, and this farmer, he was clearly proud of his sheep. He was clearly, like, proud of the lambs, you know. And I remember the interviewer asked him this question, you know, because she's saying how beautiful these lambs are, how cuddly, you know, because they are, aren't they? We took the grandchildren to this farm the other day, you know, and you can cuddle the lambs and everything like that. It's great, you know. And the interviewer says to this farmer, like, do you give them names when they're born, the lambs? Do you give them names? And the farmer said, no. And the interviewer, surprised, said, well, why not? He said, because it makes it all that harder when it comes to slaughter. See, because you give them a name, you know, you start a relationship, you see, with the lamb. And he said, no, we don't do that. It makes it harder when it comes to the time of slaughter. But these paschal lambs, you see, these Passover lambs had to be taken from the flock and kept with the family. And they were there with the family for the next 3.5 to 4 days. And I put it to you, that was enough time for the children especially to become attached to that lamb. Maybe even give it a name. And then came the 14th day. And on the 14th day, Father took that lamb outside and he killed it. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine what the children said? And he killed that lamb. Not only did he kill it, but he had to take some of the blood of that lamb and he had to paint it on the 2 doorposts and the lintel. I guess in the sign of a cross. Upwards and the lintel, sign of a cross with the blood of the lamb. And then the lamb that had been killed then had to be roasted in the fire. And the details are specific, all of it. It's entrails as well. All of it. There's no sentence or half sentence or word in the scriptures that's just there for a bit of poetical license, you know, or to fill a gap in. It's all important. Its legs and its entrails as well means all of it. Its head as well. Every bit of it had to be roasted, and they had to eat it on the same night, and they ate it with bitter herbs and with unleavened bread, and they had to do so dressed, as it were, ready to leave Egypt at a moment's notice, you see. Because this was to be the means, as it were, of securing their deliverance from slavery in Egypt. Now the point of this, and I'm sure we're all already aware of that, but it doesn't matter, because we're going to look at it all again. The point is, all of this was intended to point the faithful to Christ, to the Son of God, to that Lamb of God, who God had determined to send into this world at a pre-appointed time to lay down his life to take away the sin of the world. And all of this was intended to show the faithful that it's through him, through the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, that God redeems his people from sin. So, just as these fathers had to select lambs from the flock and separate those lambs from the flock before they were slaughtered, God the Father, Peter says, foreordained that the Son of God should come into this world and be born. and he was born an Israelite. He was born Jewish. It's ridiculous the way that many in the Church of Jesus Christ have thought down the centuries, don't you think? Who hate Jews. But Jesus Christ was born of the flock of Israel. Sheep of God's pasture, Israel, according to the Psalms. And he came into this world, he was born an Israelite, one of the sheep of the pasture, but God, before the foundation of the world, foreordained that he would be the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And Christ himself, again, said concerning his coming, he said his purpose for coming was to give his life as a ransom for many, Mark 10:45. And as, again, John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, just as those Israelites had to take that lamb on the 10th day and keep it with them until the 14th, so that it could be thoroughly checked to make sure that it was a lamb without spot and without blemish, and so that there would be enough times for it to become part of the family and loved, especially by the children, so it was, if you think about it, that Christ himself spent 3.5 years or thereabouts in public ministry before his death, about 3.5 years in public ministry amongst the family of Israel. And during that time, they had every opportunity to test him, to carefully check his life, his teaching, his doctrine, what manner of ministry he had amongst them, the things that he did, to scrutinize him and test him to see if he was without spot and without blemish, whether he, by his life and through his ministry, fulfilled all that the prophets of the Old Testament had said concerning the Messiah. They had 3.5 years of watching him and observing him carefully and talking to him and testing him to see if that was so. And then significantly, it was on the 10th day of the first month, Nisan, in the year that Christ died, in the year that he was crucified, that Jesus was publicly set forth and set apart as the Messiah of Israel. Now listen, he already was that. He already was the Prince, the Messiah of Israel. But as I've often pointed out in the Gospels, each and every time somebody comes along and wants to make him king by force, he slips away. And he doesn't allow it. And even when the demons cry out, "We know who you are," he tells them to shut up and forbids them to speak. Except on that day that the church historically has called Palm Sunday, which was 4 days before Jesus died. On that day, it was the 10th of Nisan, the same day the Israelite men, heads of households, were separating lambs, were getting lambs for the family that would be used in a few days' time as the Passover sacrifice. On that same day, we call it Palm Sunday, Christ, as it were, rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, and the people, these disciples, laid palms and cloaks before him, and he was publicly declared to be the Messiah of Israel, and he accepted. He didn't slip away. He didn't tell his disciples, as the Pharisees wanted him to do, to be quiet. He allowed it. Why? Because that was the day, first of all, of course, that was foretold by the prophet Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, but also this was the official day when the Passover lambs were being separated, and he is the Passover lamb. And so there he is, he's separated, he's publicly declared to be the Lamb of God on that day, and he accepts it. Now, if you carefully read the Gospels, especially Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel, you'll find that between the time when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey and was publicly acknowledged as the Messiah and accepted that, and the time he was arrested I'll include his arrest in this and trials. Over those following days, we read of various occasions where he's questioned very carefully by the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the elders, then afterwards, of course, the chief priests, the Sanhedrin, and even the Gentiles, even the governors of the Gentiles questioned him. What's happening? He is being publicly shown to be the Lamb of God who is without blemish, without spot, absolutely perfect and sinless. So that, as we've often observed, by the time it comes to Pilate signing that certificate for his execution and delivering him up to be crucified, the scribes and Pharisees and the Sanhedrin have found nothing of which to really legally condemn him. So they've had to bring trumped up charges against him. Herod has declared, "I find no fault in him." Pilate has declared, "I find no fault in this man." And even Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him, said publicly, "I have betrayed innocent blood." What's happened? He's been proved to be the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, without spot, you see, and without blemish. And then he was taken out of the city on that fourth day, on the 14th of Nisan, which incidentally was a Thursday and not a Friday. So I'm not going to go into that this morning. Someone's got very upset with me over that one, but there we are. You get three days between Friday and Sunday and I'll buy you a Mars bar. It can't be done. He died on Thursday. If you look at it from the 10th being the Sunday to the 14th, that lands on a Thursday. If you look at 3 days and three nights before he rose again, and he rose again definitely on a Sunday, the first day of the week, then it's Thursday he died. So they weren't going to go into that, didn't I? But there it is. And they took him out and they crucified him, and he died, the scriptures are very, very clear, he died at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And the day ends, according to Jewish thinking, around about 6 o'clock, twilight. So he dies, he's taken down off the cross, and he's buried all before 6 o'clock, because at 6 o'clock, it's a special Sabbath on that particular year, and it can't be done after that. So that's it. Now, remember, those Israelite fathers, they had to take the blood of that lamb, and they had to paint it on the doorpost and on the lintel of the house. And the lamb had to be roasted in the fire, all of it, and it had to be eaten by the family and all those who were together in that house over which doorpost the blood had been painted. And so it is with Christ, friends. God, as it were, applies the blood of Christ to each individual who believes. You a believer this morning? You're covered in blood. Covered in blood. The merits of the blood of Jesus Christ, God the Father, has applied to you. You couldn't do that yourself. God the Father does it. God's word specific. The Father had to do it. It's all typical. It's all significant, you see. The Father applies the blood of Christ to each individual who believes. And that blood, you see, it cleanses. It redeems and it delivers us from judgment and condemnation. And then all of it, all of that paschal lamb was roasted in the fire. All of it. Entrails, legs, head as well. All of it was roasted in the fire. And Christ, as it were, if you think of the language of Leviticus, he's offered up as a whole burnt offering to God. He was offered up to God in our place. And he endures the heat of God's wrath for you and for me. The burning fires and heat of God's wrath come upon him in our place. And then it says they had to eat it. They had to eat that lamb which had been slain and roasted in the fire. And so it is with the believer, my friend. The believer must receive Christ by faith. Unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you have no part with me, Jesus said. No life in you. I'm not talking about cannibalism. He's talking about receiving him by faith. All of him. And that's important. What I mean is this. We don't just take elements of Jesus Christ that we like or that appeal to us. No, we take him as he is. We don't just take a Jesus who is, you know, all loving and all kind and lets us off for anything we do. We take the Jesus of the Scriptures, the entire Jesus, who is, yes, incredible love, but he's also the righteous, holy Lamb of God. He's full of righteousness too. We don't just take a Jesus who heals people. We take a Jesus who suffered and died, who according to, you know, Peter's sermon on Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, it says there he was delivered up by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. And as Paul says in Romans 3:25, he was set forth by God the Father as a propitiation by his blood. A propitiatory sacrifice is one that averts the wrath of God, the anger of God, off of the one who's offended and upon the substitute in its place. Christ is our substitute. He was offered up in our place. Do you know there are some in the Christian church, they don't like that. They think that's disgusting. All of this blood and all of this sacrificial, oh, it's disgusting. No, why don't we just tell people that God loves them? You know, famously, one, you know, well-liked, well, I suppose, respected modern preacher called in one of his books the penal substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. You know what he said? He said it sounds like cosmic child abuse to him. Child abuse, that God should do that to his son. He rejected it. But this is God's means, friends, of our redemption and our deliverance. And we must receive all of Christ, not just elements of Jesus that suit us, but the whole of Christ, so that we might be redeemed. Friends, Christ is not simply our example. He's not simply a great teacher, a miracle worker, a healer. He wasn't just some exceptional individual who started a new religion. He wasn't, as some have him, a kind of radical who challenged the accepted views and ideas of his time. I suppose, looked at one way, you could say he was all those things. Ah, but he's the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. He indeed, Peter said, was foreordained by God before the foundation of the world. Foreordained means foreknown and set apart to fulfill a predetermined purpose and function. What was that? To redeem his people by the shedding of his blood. And that was planned and agreed within the councils of the Godhead before creation, before time itself. In other words, it was agreed, planned and agreed between Father, Son and Holy Spirit before there was even time. And I don't know about you, but I can't get my head around that. But that's what the Scripture says. That's what the Scripture says. And that's why, if you read a verse like Revelation 13 verse 8, he's referred to as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Well, in terms of human history, there was a certain time. A.D. 32 or 33, depending on your point of view, was the year that Christ was crucified. It was a particular point in time of human history. But from God's perspective, he's the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. In other words, you see, from God's perspective, it was always certain. It was always to be. When I was preparing this message, I couldn't think of what the word is for that. I don't know if there is a word for that. Because you see, God's in eternity. And from God's point of view, he was always the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, even though in terms of human time and history, there came a moment when it happened. You see, he was foreordained before the foundation of the world. In closing, I've gone on longer than I expected to, but in closing, let me just say this. If he was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, for you, for me, if God saw us from all eternity and determined from before time itself that the Son of God would come and do that, then he knew all about us, didn't he? He knew us. He knew what we would do and how we would sin before our conversion. But he also knew, because he dwells in eternity, he knew how we would sometimes fail after conversion. He knew how we wouldn't instantly become practically perfect and holy from the moment of our conversion in a practical sense. He knew what we were. But from all eternity, he determined that his Son would come and he would lay upon him all of our sin, all of our iniquity, and he would pay the price for that, so that we could be redeemed. That means set free from the slavery of sin and brought to God. If I ask you a question this morning in closing, you who believe, why do you think you believe? And by believe, I don't just mean, you know, believe there is a God. I mean trust. Why do you trust in God? Why do you believe in God this morning? Your answer to that might be, well, I don't know, it was the influence of my parents. They brought me to church, they brought me to Sunday school, they taught me the Bible, it was the influence of my parents. Somebody else might say, it was a friend. It was a family member who brought me along. And it was due to their influence that brought me to this. Somebody else might say, well, in my case, I just became interested in Christian things. And that resulted in me becoming a believer. Well, all of those things God might have used as instruments. But in closing, do you know what Peter says this? He says, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. You believe this morning, you trust this morning, because of him. He gave you the faith to believe. He granted you to repent. Repentance is a gift from God. Faith is a gift from God. It's all grace, brothers and sisters, this morning. That's why we're here. That's why we believe, because God from all eternity saw us and loved us beforehand and determined within the Godhead that he would do all necessary for us to be redeemed and brought back to God. Well, let's just close in prayer then, shall we? Gracious Father, we thank you for your word, Lord God. We thank you for the magnitude, Lord God, and immensity of your love towards us, that, Lord God, you should do that for us. We thank you for the beautiful pictures in your word, Lord God, that you put in place even before Christ came in the flesh. Lord God, there is Passover, there is the Day of Atonement, there's all these other things, and Lord God, they portray clearly to the faithful that which was fully accomplished at Calvary. And I pray that, Lord God, as we think upon these things and meditate upon these things, you'd strengthen us, Lord God, in this our most holy faith, and Lord God, cause us to appreciate you all the more. Lord God, what can we say in response to these things? We just thank you, Lord God, for all that you've done for us in and through your Son. Grant that, Lord God, we might receive him, all of him, as Scripture declares him to us, for we ask.